Hello, everyone. Today we are going to be looking into Hebrews chapter 10. It is a long chapter, so there are two messages that we're going to divide the chapter into. And the first is chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. After leaving the book of Hebrews for a little bit, let's go ahead and take a moment just to set the context of the book. Remember that the author is unknown, even though there are some good suggestions. You determine the readership anytime you study a book. Part of the idea or understanding of who actually is receiving this book is gained by learning the contents of the book. So once you read the book and you understand what is being addressed, you have a lot better idea of who the author is addressing, what type of people, whether they're believers or not, the type of challenges that they're facing as the author addresses these things. So since that's the case, we find in the book of Hebrews that it is a Christian group of people, a Christian people, who are reverting back to practices of the Old Covenant, or what we would call the law of the Old Testament. In doing so, that they were betraying the truths of the New Covenant that led to the genuine fellowship with God and maturity in Christ. It was a way in which they were actually undermining the sufficiency of Christ and what he has done. And, of course, they had no excuse with God giving instruction through Jeremiah what the new covenant would be and what Jesus taught us even in the Last Supper when he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant." Well, what is that new covenant? What's involved in that? Well, one of the things that we know about the new covenant versus the old is that the old covenant focused on external practices. The new covenant focused upon the human heart. The old covenant was something done on the outside. The new covenant was the inside out. And we know that this is true by how the covenant itself is stated, and we see it actually carried through and elaborated upon in the New Testament. We'll talk a little bit about that as we move forward. Remember that the first part of the book presents Jesus Christ as King in chapters 1 through 6, and he offers a share in the coming kingdom to those who obey him. Jesus finished his work, has sat down at the right hand of God, and is awaiting the time that he can come to earth in his second coming and defeat his enemies. When he does, he will establish a kingdom, and he will reward those who have faithfully followed him with a place of reigning with him in the kingdom to come. I think that this is very specific and very earthy, actually, where he will assign places throughout the world for Christians to operate in his governing plan. People will be immortal, these Christians who will be rewarded in this way. They will not make any mistakes. Their judgments will always be good and right and fully correct. And they will serve him. And this is the salvation the author is saying that through disobedience and reverting back to Old Testament practices, you can forfeit that salvation. He is not in any way saying that they can lose their eternal salvation. The salvation he is talking about is the salvation, what he calls, to the uttermost in chapter 7. That is, that Christ died for our sins. When we put our faith in Christ for eternal life, that begins the Christian life. Even in Hebrews, the Christian life is referred to as a race, as it is from the Apostle Paul as well. And the goal is to finish well. And not everyone who starts the race by faith in Christ is necessarily going to finish well by obeying Christ and being faithful in following him. Those who do, however, are experiencing salvation to the uttermost. Those who are receiving eternal life but have become unfaithful and stay unfaithful are the ones who will experience eternal life but not salvation to the uttermost, which includes eternal reward. So this section of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 6, contains instructions on this matter and the Old Testament references and the prophetic references of this salvation come mostly from the Psalms. Now, keep in mind that the New Covenant is outlined in an Old Testament book. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 40 was prophetically given in the Psalms, and in the spirit of a New Covenant was even practiced by David himself. But now we have no excuse to do anything but to follow the New Covenant principles. So in chapters 1 through 6, Christ is presented as God's King. In Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, now the emphasis is on Christ as our King Priest. And the author's emphasis is on the New Covenant as a superior covenant to the Old Covenant. It's able to do in the lives of believers what the Old Covenant could not do. It involved inward change, not outward external obedience. Now, this covenant has a superior priest, Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to Levi. The Levitical covenant, the Levitical covenant was the covenant with the tabernacle and all the sacrifices that were offered, and it had a purpose during its time. But now we have a superior priest and a superior priestly ministry, and this is through the new covenant. This covenant is built upon a superior sacrifice, the sacrifice of the King Priest, Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 10, more is said about this superior sacrifice, which we'll address shortly, and continue on as if you've been following this series, you've heard messages on chapters 7 and 8 and 9, and now we move into chapter 10. And this is the final chapter of exposition on these matters. And in chapter 11, we go to the great examples of faith, the great hall of fame, they call it. And then chapter 12 and 13, as we go to concluding matters. Now, one more thing before we get into today's passage is that Hebrews has five warning passages. We've talked that a lot about that. The first three of them are in the first six chapters of the book when discussing God's King Son. Remember this, there are some people who believe that the warning passages are addressed to non-Christians that are amongst these people. There's no evidence for that. In fact, there's evidence that counters that. He never shows indication that he's changing audiences when he uses these and speaks through these warning passages. These are warnings pertaining to not drifting, not falling away spiritually, not reverting back into the old covenant and forfeiting your eternal reward. That's what the warnings are about to Christians, that they run their race well, continue on growing in Christ and the principles of the new covenant. That involves the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Word of God, the work of prayer, and also even the work of the local church. So, this is what this is. The warning passages are about. In chapter 10, we come to the fourth warning passage, which is the longest one, and it is one that, I shouldn't say longest, excuse me for that. It is the one that is the most, I guess you would say, stern. It is quite direct, and this is one that shows the seriousness of what we're dealing with as we look into Christians that decide to just give up with Christianity or revert back to some other religious practices or insert in their lives a total external Christianity, which is all about do's and don'ts and not really growing in Christ and the new covenant. So in this study, we'll look at the first 18 verses of chapter 10, learn more about the superior sacrifice, and in comparison to the inferior sacrifices of the old covenant, which the readers were adopting, apparently, and reversing their spiritual journey. The sharp warning given in Hebrews 10 is more direct and severe than the other ones, and we'll look at that next time, I should say. The fifth warning passage, by the way, is in chapter 12, and we'll deal with that later on. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Let's start looking at verses 1 through 4. Let me read it. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. The law was a shadow. It was not the end in itself. And not the very image of the things can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. the practices of the sacrificial system and all the other Levitical laws could not bring resolve to the spiritual condition of people. People were born again, or should I say, people came to know Jesus through their belief in the future Messiah. They didn't know the details of the name Jesus. They didn't know where this was all going to take place, but they did know from the very beginning, even from the Garden of Eden, that there was a promised Messiah. People were saved by believing in the promised Messiah. But in having fellowship with God and dealing with their own personal sin, the old covenant just didn't complete it. They had to do it over and over again. And they were following what God commanded, but God was showing them that this was a shadow of something much, much better. And of course, Israel failed in obeying the law perfectly. But we must understand here from this passage, it could not make people mature. It could not complete their spiritual endeavors and their spiritual journey. Then he says, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. So in other words, if the old covenant would have erased it as erasing from our consciences, then there wouldn't have to be done over and over and over again. But it couldn't do that. So it was practiced over and over again. You know, we all sin, and you offer a sacrifice, an Old Testament saints offer a sacrifice, and okay, that's good for the sin that was committed, but then, you know, the next day or the next week or another sin takes place, and so they have to go back again, because the blood of bulls and goats could not really bring about the fullness of the completion of forgiveness. And so, therefore, this old covenant was a shadow, but it was not the end in itself. It was something that would lead us and lead mankind to something more and better. He says, in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. Every year, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice there, not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sin. And it had to be done every year as payment. And then during the year, individuals would be offering various sacrifices that as it pertained to sin. And some of the sacrifices were worship offerings. They were not due to a sinful action or anything. They were dealing with a worship offering. But these were the type of sacrifices that could not bring a completion in the heart of man. We go on to verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Of course, this is messianic. And this actually comes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of this book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. This quotation from Psalm 40 is remarkable. Now, keep in mind that the author, as he quoted a number of psalms in the beginning part of the book for sure, he quoted from the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then there was a time that this Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that was called the Septuagint. He's quoting from the Septuagint. You know, in the Hebrew text of Psalm 40, it literally translates the whole issue of a body you have prepared for me. The literal translation of the Hebrew text is, you have dug ears for me. Now, how do we understand you have dug ears for me in the Old Testament, and that was inspired by God, and yet now the author quotes from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint translation is, a body you have prepared for me? Well, the answer is not that complicated. You see, the author of Hebrews understood this to be a figure of speech in the Old Testament. It's called a synecdoche. It's where part of the human body is spoken of in a figurative sense of referring to the whole body. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you were trying to load something into the back of your pickup that was pretty heavy, and it was pretty hard for just one person to get it in there. And you see that person and you go over there and say, "Hey, let me give you a hand." Well, that's a synecdoche. You're not going to give them just your hand. You're going to give them your arms, your back, your legs, everything you've got to get that heavy thing into the pickup. A synecdoche is used here. You have dug ears for me. Understanding the Old Testament, understanding the Hebrew language, this author knew exactly what this was and translated it correctly, "a body you have prepared for me." Now, the bodies of animals could not bring a final sacrifice, as we've already mentioned, but the body of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, could and did. And a body was needed, along with the shedding of blood, as taught earlier in the epistle. So this is good for us to see. And as we see in verse 8 then, 8 through 10, previously saying sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. David stated that even in his own sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, that a sacrifice didn't cut the mustard, so to speak. He knew that he was leaning totally upon the mercy and grace of God. And then it says, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That's, you know, the last part of Psalm 40, the quotation, is that he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Jesus Christ was commanded to come by the Father's will. Remember what he said in John chapter 4 to the disciples? He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," which included many things, but certainly included the cross and the resurrection. And so therefore, he was obeying God, but this was given in Psalms after the law had been implemented. So there was a better law ahead. There was a better practice, or a better sacrifice, I should say, ahead. And this is what is being referred to. And then he says this. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, many of us understand the word sanctification. The Greek word is hagiazo, to sanctify. It means to separate, or it means to make holy. And oftentimes, this word is used in reference to practical holy living. So as we grow in Christ, holiness is developed in our lives, that we are living lives that are more holy, more sanctified, even more separate from the way the world would want us to live in sinful patterns. And that is true. That's called progressive sanctification. But the word can also mean a positional sanctification. That's something that you are, and then progressive sanctification is you're living out who you are. So you have been sanctified positionally. God has sanctified you. He's made you. He's made us, when we believed in Christ, into sanctified people. We're part of his family. We are a sanctified people. We're holy in his sight positionally. Now, he desires to work on our lives through the provisions, the spiritual resources that he gives us in the new covenant to live the Christian life, and to develop personal holiness in the way that we talk, in the way that we live, in the decisions that we make, etc. Let me see if I can give you an example that might at least give some explanation to the difference between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. I'd like to just use my own family as an example. Let's say my dad, his name was Marion Den Hartog, and let's say that I was doing something that was not becoming. It was not a good reputation for our family. It was sinful behavior of some sort. It was wrong. It was hurtful to me. It was hurtful to others. I could easily see my dad saying something like this: "You're a Den Hartog. Live like it." What he means by that is Den Hartogs don't do those types of things. You understand that? I could hear him saying that. In other words, I'm positionally a Den Hartog, but he wants me then to be living one practically. And that's what we have here, is that we have in here positional sanctification in this passage of chapter 10, verse 10. Now we go on to verses 11 through 14. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," referring to Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Sitting down at the right hand of God brings the idea of completion. The idea of sitting is being finished. Remember, Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." This has a tie-in, by the way, with the creation account when it says God finished his work on the sixth day. Jesus finished his work. And just a little side note, every day of creation is represented throughout the Gospel of John, including the fact that Genesis chapter 1 begins with the very same words that the Gospel of John does, "In the beginning." It's a remarkable study to look at that. But here he says, "It is finished. My work is finished." And it says then he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God because he completed it. His sacrifice was once for all. And from that time, we see in verse 13, he waits until the enemies are made his footstool. And he's still waiting for that, because that will not come about fully until he comes again in his second coming. And read Revelation 19 if you want to see and hear about what that's going to look like. It's remarkable. It will not be fun for the enemies of God, including the man of sin and including the false prophet, as these individuals having rose up against God and his army. It's going to be quite a scene. It's going to be quite a victory as Jesus Christ accomplishes great victory over the enemies and then establishes his kingdom. So he waits to defeat his enemies, and he'll do that in two phases, by the way. At the end of the ages, the second coming, and then he'll do it again at the final rebellion when he lets Satan loose after the millennial kingdom. You see, when he establishes his kingdom, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Yet there's going to be a final rebellion, which shows that man is responsible for his sin. He can't blame it on the devil. And when the devil is released, he's going to gather those who refuse to believe in Jesus for eternal life, and there's going to be a final rebellion, and then once that is defeated and squelched, then Satan himself will be thrown into the lake of fire along with all unbelievers through the ages, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created. Now we move on into verses 15 through 18. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said this before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Here the author again is quoting the very passage of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. There's no need for a further sacrifice. And as the writer will shortly show in the warning passage that begins in verse 19, a person who turns away from the one sufficient sacrifice of Christ has no real sacrifice to which he can turn to. You see, when I sin and I confess my sin, I'm still leaning upon the sacrifice of Christ. The blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. We find that in the book of 1 John. We're being cleansed constantly because of the sufficiency of that one sacrifice, that shedding of blood 2,000 years ago on that cross, continues to operate today for us. But if we reject the truths of the new covenant, we are rejecting something very valuable. One is, the new covenant isn't about external living. It's about internal change. God has given us the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. He's given us the Word of God. And as we delve into the Scriptures, we see the glory of Christ. And as like Paul says, as we do, we are changed from glory to glory. We're getting more and more like Christ as we let the Word of God infiltrate our minds and to change our lives, because it first changes our minds. It's from the inside out. It's the mind that is at play here. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So important to fill our minds with the things of God, with the Word of God. You know, I was finding it interesting, not too long ago, someone mentioned that some of the top characteristics of homes that men felt were very impactful in their lives spiritually was that their parents would often play Christian music. Well, even that was helping their minds be trained rightly. I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to other music. It's not. Is it wrong to take in a movie or something like that or read a novel? No, it's not. On the other hand, we have to ask, are those movies countering the mind of Christ? Or are they in congruence with the mind of Christ? Is this novel countering or is it congruent with? Feeding our minds of that which pleases God. Feeding our minds which does not counter changing our minds for Christ and conforming our minds to Christ, but ones that are conforming our minds to Christ. And therefore, what we put into our minds is of extreme importance, and we must never forget that. There is no further sacrifice to go to. And when the one is rejected, not only for eternal life, but for the Christian life, there's no other sacrifice that a Christian can turn to appease the conscience. How does this all apply today? It applies in this way. I don't know of any Christians that are offering bulls and goats for sacrifices right now. I haven't seen it. And so you think, is Hebrews just not applicable for our day and time? But I think it is, and here's how. I think there are Christian circles, Christian cultures, that really emphasize external obedience, but have neglected the principles of the new covenant. Let me give you an example. The Old Testament tithing system. Well, there was a number of different tithes. It wasn't just 10%. If you did all the tithes, it'd be about 30% of your income. But in the New Testament, it's not done in an external way. Paul tells us that giving should be whatever, and I quote, whatever one purposes in their heart. Or you take music for an example. What kind of music? And people squabble about it. Churches divide over it. Paul says, making melody in your hearts unto God. God is spirit, Jesus said, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. People that are kind of an old covenant type people, they may have a New Testament, and they may say they believe it, and they may practice communion, and they may talk about the cross, and they may even witness about the cross that people have eternal life, but their lives live under a self-made code of ethics. What is right, what is wrong. And they stress that. Good Christians don't do this. Good Christians do that. It's very dangerous. It's often called legalism. The real issue is, what is the heart behind it? And what we as Bible teachers need to be emphasizing is that the spiritual resources in the new covenant are ours to implement. We can have victory over sin. We can have victory over addictions. We can have victory over temptation. And to just tell people to do better is basically fruitless, because they're going to fall flat on their face every time they try in their own strength and power. Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary in the 1920s, once said, 99% of the churches across America's sermons on a given Sunday could be summarized in two words, be good. Well, that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible is Christ. He's done it, and he can change us. He wants to give us eternal life, and he wants to change us from the inside out, and he wants to enable us as he runs alongside of us in the journey of the Christian life, so that he might bring us not only into the eternal state, but that he might be able to grant us that eternal reward. That's the fullness of salvation. One little warning. I have noticed before that there are times when such an emphasis is on externals that people will actually disobey a command of God that is very clear and substitute the external for it. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. And the book of Matthew records the fact that they implemented their own law about giving extra money to the Pharisaical system, even if it means to sacrifice the money that would otherwise go in the care of their parents. And Jesus said, you're obeying the traditions of men over the commandments of God. Legalism, rule setting, code of ethics, whatever you want to call it, we all have to evaluate, how do I live the Christian life? What am I depending upon to live the Christian life? And my friend, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God has all the resources for you to live the Christian life, to make you holy in your lifestyle as you are holy positionally. He does this through the promises of the new covenant, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the role of the Word of God, the changing of your mind, and also, we're going to talk about next time, the fellowship of believers is an important part of that. Well, thanks for joining me, and I hope that you'll tune in again for the next message from the book of Hebrews as we wrap up chapter 10. Thanks again for joining today. God bless.